We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. And so today we begin chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And do read with me our text as you have, yes, all received our translation of that text for this evening. Jeremiah 8, verses 1 through 6. At that time, an affirmation of Yahweh, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and bones of his authorities and bones of the priests and bones of the prophets and bones of the dwellers of Jerusalem from their burying places. And they will spread them out to the sun and to the moon and to all the army of the heavens, which they have loved and which they have served and which they have walked after and which they have sought out, and to which they have prostrated themselves. They won't be gathered, and they won't be buried. They will be for dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen more than life for all of the remnant of those remaining from this evil family, in all the places of those remaining whom I thrust out from there. An affirmation of Yahweh of armies. And you shall say to them, so Yahweh has said, will they fall and not arise? Or will they turn and not return? For what reason has this people, Jerusalem, intensely turned? A perpetual backward defection. They have seized at fraud. They have refused to return. I have paid attention and heard. They don't speak thus. There is no man sighing over his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turning in their own running, like a horse overrunning into the war. All right, in Jeremiah and in the places in Jeremiah that we have been in the place that we are in, we are looking at what we are calling two things, right? These words will be emblazoned in your memory, a theodicy and an expose of the evil of Judah, particularly as seen in its capital city of Jerusalem, and a theodicy, which is a vindication of God's justice in his allowing evil. The theodicy and the expose continue with a passage that is I always call it fairly straightforward, and it is fairly straightforward today. Just so you know, I'll tell you how this works. I usually these days think I'm going to translate enough to get a full page for a handout and then teach that. And if there are things within what I see would take up a full page that, well, that's going to take a lot longer, well, then you get a half page. But we've got a full page today, and sometimes that's pretty easy doctrine. There's just a few things in it that we need to explain, and that's largely our situation this evening. I do believe that we will be dismissed, as Pastor I was used to be under would say, in good season. That means it's not going to take us very long today to cover these things. Verse 1, at that time, at what time? At the time that Jeremiah is prophesying about, when the Babylonians come in, again, not yet at this point in Jeremiah identified as the Babylonians, but we can just say when that nation, which we now know to be the Babylonians, will come in and destroy Jerusalem because of their sin. At that time, and note that this is an affirmation of Yahweh, God keeps wedging that into the middle of sentences that he is saying. God keeps inserting that to say, I am asserting this. I am affirming this. I am declaring it this way. It is emphatic. They will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his authorities and bones of the priests and bones of the prophets and bones of the dwellers of Jerusalem from their burying places, and they will spread them out to the sun and to the moon and to all the army of the heavens. Now let's stop there for a moment. Why will the marauding Babylonians dig up bones and expose them to the sun? What's the motive? Well, we might hypothesize two motives. One is we just want to humiliate you. We just want to insult this nation. And as you read through the Old Testament, it seems like in one's death, nothing was more ignominious than that they would not be buried. So that, all right, if these have already died and already have been buried, then we're going to dig up those bones. And just let them lie on the ground as an insult even to those who are your forebears that you have respected. Look at, however, a divine, ironic justice in it that, all right, start with the same start point. You find this so shameful. God is bringing these people in, and God is actually saying, this isn't just this generation that is guilty of such things, but this started back generations earlier. So God is doing it, as if to say, we're looking at the guilt that is generations old. And yet another motivation that may have been in the minds of the Babylonians at the time was, especially when we speak of the bones of the kings and the bones of his authorities, that sometimes treasure was buried with the kings. Probably I'm thinking nothing's going to top this one. The most famous archaeologically discovered burial place wherein treasures were buried with a king. It's probably that tomb of Tutankhamun, which we abbreviate as Tut, of the kings of Egypt. But it wasn't just Egyptians that did it. Kings buried had their survivors buried treasures with the king as if to honor the king, as if that king could take it with him. You've heard it probably said in Christian circles that when you see a funeral procession, you never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul. That is, you can't take it with you. All that you've accumulated doesn't go with you. Though the hearse is going to bury some body, and they used to actually think that you could take it with you. So they would bury these treasures with them, and that may be a motivation of the Babylonians in thinking, we're going to sack the treasures of the kings and the authorities who have been buried with their precious things. We're going to take them, not just the things that we see in the temple that was prophesied by Isaiah to Hezekiah years earlier, when Hezekiah revealed at the request of Isaiah that he had shown the Babylonians everything. Isaiah said, the time's going to come when they're going to take the everything. It's my paraphrase, but they're going to take the everything that you have shown them. It would not happen in Hezekiah's days, and when Hezekiah learned that it would not happen in his days, he said, the word is good in that it won't happen in my days. Like, I'll escape this. That's good. But that may be another motive, at least of the marauders, of the ones who are subjugating Israel. So the bones get spread out, and in that ironic justice, God says that he will spread them out to the sun and to the moon and to all the army of the heavens which they have loved and which they have served and which they have walked after and which they have sought out and to which they have prostrated themselves. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Queen of Heaven was one of the principal false deities. And so they were worshiping stars and constellations and sun and moon. And thus, God says, note how these have not spared your people that worship them. But rather, even those that have gone before you, we've done this indignity to them, spread their bones out before, that is under the heavens of all of these that you have assigned names to and that you have worshipped. They won't be gathered, this is the last part of verse 2, they won't be gathered and they won't be buried. They will be for dung on the face of the ground. In other words, they'll be like just the waste of animals that leave their excrement on the ground. Verse 3, and death will be chosen more than life for all of the remnant of those remaining from this evil family in all the places of those remaining whom I thrust out from there. And then once again, the emphatic, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. When this happens, when this divinely pronounced prophetic doom comes upon them, they will want to die. They will prefer to die than to live. In the case of the remnant of those remaining from this evil family, the evil family is Judah. The remnant of those remaining, redundant, right? The remnant of those remaining, that is, once this is all over, those few that still survive this will wish they had died. And this is in all the places of those remaining whom I thrust out from there, an affirmation of Yahweh of armies. What do you mean, the places of those remaining whom I thrust out from there? Well, there were those who were remaining in these places of Judah. And God's going to thrust those remaining out because they're going to be taken captive to Babylon. They're going to be subjugated and enslaved in Babylon. And while they're there, how bad will it be? Or will it be tolerable? No, they're going to wish that they had died with the others. Wish that they were not the remnant. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, so Yahweh has said, will they fall and not rise? You ever notice when someone falls, literally, especially if people are around, how fast they seek to get up? As if, you know, the faster I can get up, the faster people will forget that I just fell like this, that I just stumbled and fell. You're as fast as you can get up. People are still thinking about that. Some are laughing at you. Some who have, you know, that slapstick humor gene or whatever, they're remembering that this. But you, there's this thing in you that says, get up fast, and you get up. People naturally, when they fall, they get up. Even if no one is here, right? Even if no one's around you. Let's say you were here in this place, and you came to clean, or it was me. I'm spend a lot of time here, and I'm downstairs. Maybe I'm walking from one spot from my office to another. If I fell, I wouldn't just say, I'll just stay down here for a while, and just maybe I'll lie down. No, you get up, right? I mean, it's like the natural human thing that you do. God's kind of mocking them and saying, when you fell, you put this together, right? You realized it. When you fall, don't you get up again? And if you fell morally, if this was a spiritual fall, don't you remember the height from which you came from? That is, wasn't it better up than down? How long did up last? Up, I don't know when you want to say down happened with Israel. But there was this one small period of time. I guess that's redundant too. But there was this small period where it said that in the days of Joshua, and the elders that had survived Moses, that Israel kept to the ways that were prescribed in the law. And that's actually remarkable to me, because even when he was alive, when Moses was alive, it doesn't look like they were keeping to the ways that Moses had prescribed in the law. Maybe they, toward the end, at least began to see that, well, as I look back with a review, that everything God said came true, and every time that we didn't trust Him, there was no need not to trust Him. Every time that we were afraid, we didn't need to be afraid. Every time that we were brought to the place of exigence, and it's like, we're going to die now. We're going to have the most horribly experiential kind of disaster come upon us. And we felt we were up against the wall and God's not going to do this. God always came through. God always came through, sometimes at the last minute. I have this, I haven't kind of mentioned this in some time, but the studies that I have with our younger males and females. I say this more with the males than the females, but we say this all the time. I say, I want to be like God, because I will come to that meeting right at the last minute. And I say, I want to be like God, and being like God often looks like this. Never late, seldom early. In other words, usually not, oh, we're just going to load you up with every provision that you need. So you never have to trust Him at all. There will be call for trusting God in the midst of situations that look bad, but we need to see past the apparent badness and look with spiritual eyes to God. And He shows up so often, right on the cusp of what, if He didn't show up, would have been the prospective bad. But they can look back and they can say all the time, every time. Yeah, it may have been that we went without water and that we were in a desert and there was no water source and there was no water supply. But just around the corner, I talk about it all the time, as that corner, just around the corner, there was an Elim with seven fountains. God had placed it there. Who knows, from the beginning of creation, maybe just for Israel as they hit that spot. But he brought them to the place of exigency first. And when he does allow the Egyptian army to come all the way right up here when we're at the Red Sea. But I like what God says to Moses. I mean, we should like everything that the Scripture says and everything that God says. But there's something that I find particularly poignant about what God says to Moses when they're there. And the people are crying out to Moses. And I'm thinking, if I'm in Moses' place, I'm going to cry out to God. And God says to him, "Why are you crying out to me? Lift up your rod and the Red Sea will part." And Moses, that's all Moses needs. All he needs is that word from God so he can turn around and say to the people behind him, "Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh." And you know the story of the Exodus. God takes them right up there, okay, always on time. Seldom early, and the Red Sea parts. He has done it over and over and over, time and time again. And maybe Israel did learn its lesson, but it only lasted for that generation that actually saw those miracles take place. And the elders under Joshua. That's all the longer it lasted. And then Israel fell. So God asks this question. Will they fall and not arise? And yes, he knows they won't arise. Unless you want to talk about arising. Being in the divinely executed arising of Israel at a time still future to us, when they are grafted in again, as into that natural olive tree, and if, as Paul puts it, the casting away of Israel is riches toward the world, what will their inclusion mean except life from the dead? So will they fall and not rise, or will they turn and not return? This is more than a play on words here. Turn, return, kind of looks the same. In Hebrew, it's exactly the same word. Will they turn and not turn? This word shuv, it means to turn. It also means to turn back. And so the context is going to determine whether you're going to use turn or return in English. Here we've got both of them. Will they turn and not return? Will they have cast Yahweh behind their back? Will they reject him and not come back? I remember being at a pastor's conference once. And it was said rather matter-of-factly there. I don't go to a lot of these, but I've been to a couple of them. It was said rather matter-of-factly there. And I do. Let me recommend this to you, this first part of it. It said when people leave the church, you have to keep in mind this is pastors talking to pastors. Okay, so that. I say, when people leave the church that you pastor, you want to, and I absolutely agree with this, you want to, as they leave, treat them with respect and treat them in such a way that they know when they leave that they can come back. That is, you want to be kind to them. You may disagree entirely with why they're leaving. Doesn't matter. You want to show the clemency of God to them. You want to show the love of God to them, so that if ever in their minds, when you don't know what's happening, and they think, I think this was a mistake, I think I need to go back, that there's nothing in their mind like, there was some harshness there when I left. You want them to know, I can always go back there. They'll receive me when I go back. Okay, so I agree with that. But then it was said, rather matter-of-factly, you know, and that all of us have seen this happen, right? When people, they leave and they come back. And I remember thinking at the time, no, I have never seen that. I don't doubt that you've all seen that. I have never seen that. Now, since that time, I have. So since that time, I've seen people leave, and then people come back. And I've seen us receive them back. And this is certainly what we're talking about here. That's how I'm thinking. When somebody turns, won't they turn back? Yeah, that's what you would expect. That's what you would want them to do. In this context, of course, this is way bigger, right? Then we're talking about somebody decides to leave a church, you know, at some time. This is talking about leaving God entirely. This is talking about when if they turn, and they have, will they not turn back? In the case of Judah, we know, yes, they will not turn back. So it is very possible that they not turn back. Again, unless we think of that divinely executed turning back that is eschatological and that is yet future to us. For what reason, verse 5, has this people, Jerusalem, intensely turned? A perpetual backward defection. Now, that's the thing I was talking about. It seemed perpetual. It was like every generation graduated to more evil ever since those elders under Joshua died out. Right? Ever since then, it was just perpetual backward defection. Nationally, that backward defection has spiritually continued. It is still a perpetual backward defection. They have seized at fraud. This word seized, chazak. It's to grab something. It's the idea of like they gripped it and they won't let it go. They have seized at fraud, this deception. They have refused to return. Now God says, I have paid attention and heard. Of course God hears everything. Of course He's there. He is the witness to everything that we do. Beyond that, He's the witness to everything that we do only in thought. He knows everything. But He tells them, I have paid attention and heard. That is, I was watching, and as you did this, I was listening. I listened to the things that you said, as Enoch would put it, all of the hard things that ungodly sinners spoke against him. When they did it in private, God heard it. He took note of it. He didn't just recognize it, but he paid attention to it because these were his covenant people. I have paid attention and heard. They don't speak thus. Here's what I didn't hear. God could say, I haven't heard this. There is no man sighing over his evil. Let me tell you something about this word sighing. It is when you sigh over something that has a number of emotional or mental connections, right? And in other words, you use a sigh to communicate different things. And God uses this word to sigh in His word to communicate two very different things. There is the sigh of exasperation. There's the sigh of frustration. There's the sigh. There's the sigh of, and this is one of them, that one of the ways that God uses this word. There's the sigh of self-disappointment. You know, when you've done something and you realize that, and you kind of you hate yourself for that, and there's that that's against yourself. And then there's the sigh of relief or of comfort when you've been under something that's been difficult. You've been under something that's been challenging for so long. And when that's lifted and you get relief, there's the, oh, like, yes, finally. Now, this word sigh is translated in, I always translate it sigh because that's what it is. But it gets translated as to whether it's that sigh of self-disappointment or that sigh of relief where you get comforted. And so our conventional translations are going to translate this word in those two ways. The sigh of self-disappointment, they will translate as repent. But it's this word sigh. And the sigh of relief, they're going to translate as comfort. And so our context will determine what kind of ways are these people sighing. Here it's the sigh that our conventional translations will translate as repentance. In other words, they don't speak thus. There is no man repenting over his evil. That is the idea, but it's literally sigh. Sighing over his evil, a sigh of repentance, saying, what have I done? In other words, no one seems shocked in self-disappointment because they recognize the evil that they've done. No one is squaring with the fact that they've sinned. Everyone turning in his own running, like a horse overrunning into the war. The Psalms talk about the horse, talk about God, actually, Job. When Job, God in Job is rallying different animals to be his witness against Job. He talks about the ostrich. He talks about the behemoth. Actually, you know, let me tell you something. The word behemoth is the plural for the normal Hebrew word for animal. So the behemoth, as you see it transliterated, is literally the animals. But it's like the animal, this is the animal that of all animals, the animals in the plural of greatness in the scripture. It is talking about a particular animal, probably what we call a brontosaurus today. Then he calls the Leviathan as a witness, but he calls the horse as a witness to his own, to God's majesty. And he says about the horse that he's made the horse without fear, at least in the realm of war. This is surprising if you think of it. You got this animal that you can just, you know, point in that direction and, you know, do whatever you do with it. You ride it, you click the sides of that animal. And that animal will run straight into javelins, guns, flying danger, a whole army coming at it, and it'll just go. It'll just go where you tell it to go. It seems to be an animal that is without fear. And overrunning into the war, like a horse just runs straight into the war and doesn't walk into the war, it runs into the war. So it runs into this danger. He's saying Judah is like that. Judah is just everyone turning, that is turning from God in his own running, in the course that he has chosen for himself, running straight into danger. And that is the nature of our bold-faced sin. A running into danger. All right, now did these things actually happen? Did the things that God said would happen here, did they happen? We read about these things on the other side of it. Yep, they happened. All of these things happened literally just that way. So, are these things promises? That is, before they happened, did God promise that these things would happen? Yes, he promised that these things would happen. I don't see this much anymore. They're probably out there, and I'm just not aware of it. But when I became a believer, it was this thing. You saw them all the time. You'd go into Christian bookstores. That's probably why I don't see them anymore. There's no such thing as Christian bookstores. I hear that the closest, there's one down in Greensburg that's hanging on. But we don't have Christian bookstores anymore. But I used to go into Christian bookstores. I used to frequent them all the time when such a thing was a Christian haunt. And they always had these God promise books. If you're old enough to remember these, they probably still sell them. You can still get these somewhere on Amazon, I guess, not in a Christian bookstore. All of the promises of God, all the promises that he's... They never have promises like these in them. These are just as much promises to that nation. They are specific promises, to be sure. They really don't apply in a primary application to us. But there's a secondary application that they apply to us. And in 2 Corinthians, to which I would direct you now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, but God is faithful. Yeah, part of what he's faithful in is the keeping of his promises. Because our word to you didn't become yes and no. In other words, we didn't vacillate when we told you that if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the most dogmatic way stated that he was God, with the utmost certainty, said to be the Messiah, and with absolute assurance put forth as risen from the dead. We told you that if you believed in him, that you would receive eternal life, and we were sure of it. There wasn't any fudging, there wasn't any back and forth, there was no vacillation on it. That when we told you these things, our word to you didn't become yes and no. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he really is who you say that he is, you say he's God in the flesh. If I believe he's God in the flesh, you're telling me I'll be exempted from everlasting punishment irrevocably. Is that absolutely true? Is that always true? Is there any fine print on that? It is absolutely true. And they didn't answer, well, yes and no. No, it was just yes. you will have eternal life. You will know God if you see Him in Christ Jesus. Okay. Verse 19 then, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, having been proclaimed through us among you, through me and Silvanus and Timothy, didn't become yes and no, but has become yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him is the yes, and in Him the amen, toward glory to God through us. That is, God makes promises in Christ, and in Christ those promises are fulfilled. And when in Christ, when the Christ connection is seen in their fulfillment, it's to the glory of the Father. Now, also turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures then to the book of Acts. It's moved since I last did. Okay, 27:25. This is on the ship when I was thinking about all of the words that are hapax legomenoi in Acts 27. It took me weeks to translate this chapter. Anyway, just my own thing. All these nautical terms here that are found nowhere else in the Scripture, because you're on the sea in a boat that's going to sink, and all the things they're trying to do. Okay, when an angel appears to Paul in the night and tells him the outcome of this voyage, he relates that to the captain of the ship. And look at verse 25, 27, 25. Therefore, be cheerful, men. This is the summary of what he's told them. For I am believing God that it will be thus, according to which manner having been spoken to me. So we're not talking about Babylon coming in and overrunning us and taking us captive. All right. When God has promised that He will take care of your needs, will He do it? Will He do it? It's a promise. There's one Jesus Christ in whom that promise is made, and He saved us for time and eternity. You can believe Him to save you for time and eternity from a hell that you've never seen in your life. Can you believe Him to right now feed you with food that you have seen all of your life? And can you believe Him that, you know what, even if you have to go through a little bit of hardship about things that the Americans think are needs and they're not needs, do you believe that He'll take care of real needs for you? Can you say this? I am believing God that it will be thus, according to which manner having been spoken to me. What if we're not talking about daily life things? What if we're talking about other things that we haven't seen? But you get that feeling because you live here in the midst of all of this. And all of this is so real. Why can't the Lord Jesus Christ return in our lifetime? Why could that not happen? I tend to think that it will, but I can't say that it will. Do you believe, is it a reality to you that the Lord Jesus Christ will return just thus, according to which manner it has been spoken to you? Or do you doubt that this is true? Do you doubt the reality of this? Things that we see in the Scripture should serve to bolster things that we are told and that we say that we believe, but we have not seen in our experience yet. Things like Jeremiah 8, verses 1 through 6. We don't look for this bad thing, Babylon, to come and
you know, destroy us to the point where if we live, we wish we were dead. No, we wait for the blessed hope and expectation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And is your faith strong toward things like that? When we see things like Jeremiah 8, they ought to help us with things like promises that God has made to us as believers living in this world now, and as to our blessed expectation. Things that promises that God has made to us and to all believers as to our destiny, as to our hope, as to our expectation. So be strengthened in the promises and word of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.